For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Blessed be the reading of this word.
Thank you, Oliver. Last Sunday, we studied a story in the Old Testament book of Judges, right at the end of that book, demonstrating what happens to a people when they do not follow the Lord God and instead they follow their own selves and their own standards that they have set. And we, as we went through this story, we saw violence and abuse and chaos and brutality and even genocide at the end there. And it was horrible. That was all part of that story. And this was a story of the Israelites, God's chosen people, matter of fact, that was participating in all these terrible things. They were supposed to be following the Lord God, but they were not at that time in their history. And so we saw what was the result of that. Who are you following in your life? How would you answer that? Who are you following? Who are you striving to be like? Who do you admire so much that you are trying to model yourself after them? Is there someone that comes to mind? Someone you respect, you look up to, you idolize? Maybe it's you're following your parents and their expectations of you. Maybe you're following a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe you're following a boss, just do whatever they say, or a teacher. You're following someone. Maybe you're just following the image you have in your mind of what it means to be successful. You have that image, and you're following that, you're pursuing that, something you've created from bits and pieces that you've heard and seen. But if you and I are followers of Christ, or what we defining what it means to be Christian, we are disciples of Jesus, which means simply to follow, as we've seen in the past, right? So if we call ourselves Christians, then we are to follow Jesus and do away with following these other people or things or ideas. And then what Christ says, we follow. We keep in step with him if we are disciples of Jesus. Today, Jesus calls all people to be his disciples, his followers, to follow him. And why is that? Why does he still call people to follow him? It's because of who he is and what he has done. So who is Jesus? How would you answer that? If someone came up to you and said, who is Jesus? Would it be a short answer, a longer answer, or maybe a quite involved answer? How would you answer that? Many of us make Jesus into something, really, that he is not. I think of this story of this burglar who broke into a house. And he gets into the house quietly, and he's walking around in the dark. Of course, it's at night. He's got his flashlight. And all of a sudden, he hears this small voice that says, Jesus is watching you. And he's like thinking it was just his imagination, so he's still looking around for good stuff to steal. And then he hears it again. Jesus is watching you. So he turns around with his flashlight and he sees this parrot in this cage. And he says to himself, is that who's talking? And the parrot responds, yes. And so he says, what is your name? The parrot says, Moses. And he just kind of says on an aside, who? What kind of people would name their parrot Moses? And the parrot said back, the same kind of people that would name their pit bull Jesus. Get it? In a similar way, the pit bull, Jesus is watching you. Okay, yep, got it now. In a similar way, we tend to try to craft and we think Jesus is something that he really is not. We have ideas in our minds that Jesus is supposed to be this. For example, we make Jesus sometimes into a spiritual vending machine. So we believe that if we give Jesus something, then he is supposed to give us something back in return that we want. Hey, I did all this for you. I lead worship, or I preach sermons, or I serve the poor. I went to the soup kitchen. And that requires Jesus, because we put our money into the vending machine, that he is supposed to give us what we want then in return. We think that that is Jesus. Well, today is the first series, the first in the series of messages on the book of John, or we often say the Gospel of John, because it's about Jesus and his message. And this book of John is in the New Testament. It's the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John was written by one of the 12 disciples who was closest to Jesus. He was in this group, this inner circle. And the difference of John from the other three is quite significant. When we read Matthew, we read through the eyes of a devout disciple of Jesus. He was one of the 12. When we read Mark and Luke, we read through the eyes of very dedicated believers, but who gathered all their information from other eyewitness accounts. So they were not themselves direct followers of Christ, one of the 12 or a larger group. But they gathered all their information from other followers of Jesus. But when we read John, we read the words of the disciple who describes himself in this book as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was part of this inner circle of three disciples, along with James and Peter, so John, James, and Peter, that experienced these intimate moments in Jesus' ministry, these significant things that happened that only the three of them were invited to experience with Jesus, because they were like his inner core team, you know. There was the three, then the 12, and then there were other disciples that followed Jesus as well. The book of John was one of the last books written in the New Testament. It appears to have been written from the city of Ephesus, where John was a pastor. He was started pastoring there sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. And it's believed he wrote this book toward the end of the first century. So maybe somewhere between like 85 to 95 A.D. Matthew, Mark, and Luke then have already been circulating by this time. They'd already been written, and people had made copies, and they were circulating around the different Christian circles, as well as letters of Paul and Peter that had been written. So a lot of the New Testament was already written and known at this point when John wrote this gospel. So for this reason, John does not retrace many of the events that had already been described in Matthew and Mark and Luke, because they already were well known. So that's what makes John significant, is John has a reason for writing this. He didn't write a chronological biography of the life of Jesus like many of the others did. His purpose is not to detail the ministry of Jesus, but it is selective in what he includes, because he has his own purpose of why he wrote this gospel, which we see toward the end of this book in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which say, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, his purpose was telling us who Jesus is, and that we would believe in him because of who he is and what he has done, and that we can have life through Jesus. Because Jesus gives life, and we'll see that in many ways throughout this book of John. So right in the beginning of the book, John addresses this question, who is Jesus? Because that's the reason why he's writing the book, one of them, right? Who is Jesus? And this carries out through the rest of the gospel. He addresses this question of Jesus' identity. That's the reason why I chose this book for us to go through as we follow the footsteps of Jesus. If we are going to be followers of this Jesus, we need to know who he is. And we need to know who he is well so that we can follow him and know and understand what he did. Verses 1 through 18 is the beginning, and it begins describing who Jesus is. The first 18 verses are text, is some of the most important statements said about Jesus' identity in this book, in all of Scripture. They let us know clearly some aspects that are key to his character, his essence, his being. And so today we're going to focus on three of these statements. Jesus is the Word, Jesus is the true light, and Jesus is the one and only. They're all mentioned in these 18 verses. So those are the three we're going to mention. So Jesus as the Word is described in verses 1 through 3. I'll read those again for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So John states here, right up front, in the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Those few words, John informs us that this Word that he's introducing to us, the Word, is eternal. Because he was there in the beginning. What does he mean by in the beginning? Well, he's hearkening back to the time of creation in Genesis chapter 1. The Bible starts with those same words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning that we know of as creation or creatures or humans, in the beginning of time, as far back as we know of, the Word existed. And we'll find out later, this Word is Jesus. So John is saying, Jesus, who is he? He is eternal. He was there in the beginning. He was there before the beginning. Significant. He already was when time began. So the original Greek translated as the Word that John is using here is the term logos. And logos was a common term in the first century Greek. They call it koine. What is it, Nathan? Koine Greek, I think it is. It's just common Greek. It's like we speak common English, right? In America, I guess they wouldn't call it common English if you were working in the UK, but it's just common. And so this first century Greek, this was a common term. And to the Greeks, logos represented the soul of the universe. It was this rational principle from which everything came together, like this creative, stabilizing, generating force. That's how they understood it in the Greek mindset. It's kind of like it, the more you read about it, how many of you have watched Star Wars movies? It's kind of like the Force, if you think about it. It's similar, I see that. So this logos in the Greek mind was like the Force. It's this all-encompassing force that holds things together and makes things happen. To the Jews, this logos was identified with the Word of God, especially, in this day and at this time, was the Old Testament Scriptures. Then when they thought of logos, if they were a Jew, not believing in Christ as Messiah yet, they would say that this Word is connected with God's active power. His Word represented his revelation to his people through the prophets. The Word of the Lord, the prophet would say. And then he'd speak out what God had told him to say. So it's his creative power and his revelation, the Word of God. In the Jewish mindset. So it represents God's action and his self-revelation. So when John uses this term, logos, it's a term that appeals to both Greek, even Greek philosophers, Jewish scholars, and the average citizen. It appeals to everybody. It would captivate their attention when he says, in the beginning was the Word. You'd be like, what? Oh, interesting. Capture their attention. And also John stated that the Word was with God. Now, you might think, of course he was with God if he was in the beginning, right? God was in the beginning, and then he was with God. This, in the case of the Word, is separate and distinguishable from God the Father, who was there in the beginning, according to Genesis as well. And he is a separate person. He was there with God. And in just a few simple words, John is offers this glimpse of this doctrine that you may have heard of called the Trinity, which is an attempt to describe the essence of God, about his being, of who he is, as far as we know from Scripture, as far as we can understand. And so the Word, being Jesus, was with God. As much as the Father is God, even so, the Word is with God. So he's separate, he's distinguishable from God. The Word had existed from eternity past, and yet at the same time, he was there with God, separate from him, yet eternal. And then John ends this verse, making it clear then, one last statement, the Word was God. So he was with God, and then he was God. And not the Word was a God. Now, some of you may be familiar with that translation. The Jehovah's Witnesses build their theology, changing, adding that one word, a. Here in their translation, the New World Translation, it says, and the Word was a God. Yes, Jehovah's Witnesses are polytheists. They believe in many gods. They won't tell you that up front. But their own translation, the original Greek text, when you look back at it, most scholars that are not Jehovah's Witnesses will say that the text does not support that translation at all. It's a creation that they made in English. Fit their theology, the way they want to take it. The Word was God. As much as the Father is God, even so the Word is God. He was with God. He was God. He is equal with God the Father. And yet he was with God. He is separate and distinguishable. And then verse 3 explains that through the Word all things were made. Now that just means the Word is the creator of all things. And if you go back to Genesis and you read Genesis 1, this is what John is obviously alluding to, and you go and count how many times we hear this or see this phrase, God said. Right? And if you remember, and God said on day 1, let there be light. And then God said on day 2, and God said, and God said, and God said. And this is the Word of God that existed there with God. It was God's Word being said, and then what happened? What was said was done. The Word created all things. Whatever God says happens. So you see here, that the Word is God's action and self-revelation. That's the Word. That's Jesus. He's that. Now, if I say to you, for example, I give you my Word, what do I mean? What do I mean? If you and me are talking and I say, I give you my Word. It's not a common phrase today, is it? Why? Because that means nothing really today. We've lost the meaning of what that means. I give you my Word. You're like, so? So what? Most people would be like, what are you talking about? You didn't give me anything. It means, it comes from this phrase, it means I promise that what I said is true. Or what I said I will do, I will do. So, Tony, you know, let's get together tomorrow at whatever, or I'll help you fix your car. I give you my Word. Right? What that means is that I'll do that. I'll back up what I say with action. You can trust me. That's what that means. And one of the strongest criticisms of followers of Christ today, or people who say we're Christian, is that our words do not match our actions. We don't do the things that we say we should do. Oh, I believe this, and then we live our lives like we don't. So like we say we follow Jesus, but then the decisions and the way we live show that we just pretty much follow ourselves and do what we want. We say we love people, but we ignore the needs of people that are right next to us. If someone's alone and kind of isolated, and we're with our friends talking or whatever, we just ignore them. You know, they're on their own. We ignore the people around us, even though we say we love people. We say we surrender all to Jesus, and yet then we spend our money the way we want to spend it on our own desires without even considering, should I give this away? Do I need to spend it on these things that are really not needed? We don't think of it that way. So our words don't match up with our actions. And when that happens, the world who does not follow Christ points at us and they say, this person lacks integrity. This person I will not trust. It's just like if someone tells you, your friend or your family member or whoever says, oh, I'll meet you here tomorrow at this time, and then they don't show up. Now, that happens quite often, right? We're not going to hold it against them that much. Oh, yeah, I do the same thing. Sorry. We'll just set up another time. But what if they said something like, I don't know, something really important. Like, I will go with you to talk to your boss and explain why you weren't there, because you really did get in an accident, but your boss is about to fire, and then they don't show up. They just forget. That starts to erode the trust that we have toward each other if our words don't match our actions. So followers of Jesus strive to be like the Word, because the Word is God's action and self-revelation. What God says happens. And so we are to be similar. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God. He is the God of action. So then John, in verses 4 through 13, state that Jesus is the true light. Verses 4 and 5 say, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. In the NIV 2011 version, it actually changes that last phrase there, and the darkness has not overcome it, it says. In your earlier 1984 version, it'll have a little footnote above, understood it, and they'll give you that other option, overcome it. So I don't know why they chose to go with overcome this time around. But either way, I prefer overcome it. Because if you think about it, Sam, in the back, could you just reach up and shut off the lights for us? Thomas, could you just shut off all the lights? I mean, all of them. Turn them all off. We won't shut this off. But I can't see some of your faces anymore. I can see Tim Yao's because he's got his... yeah, it gets pretty dark. It's hard to see. Could you shut that lamp off in the corner over there, Iris? Thanks. I can't see my notes now either. Yeah. Now imagine it being really dark. This is not really that dark, right? Okay, turn the lights on. In these verses, in verses 4 through 5, it says, in him, meaning the Word, was life. It's okay, Sam. You can just keep trying. There you go. And that life was the light of all mankind. Genesis chapter 2 records, and John is still hearkening back, this account when God made man and woman from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into them life. The breath of life, it says. In the Word who created all things, there is life, and that life was the light of all mankind. It's interesting that John uses this image of light to describe Jesus. Actually, he got the idea from Jesus himself, because Jesus often used that image toward himself. Like in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It fascinates me how Jesus connected this concept of light with life. And it's not only a spiritual reality, but it's a physical reality as well. If you think about it, without light, there could be no sustainable life. Right? If you have a plant, do you ever grow a plant? Which way does it usually lean? It leans toward the light. It wants the light. That's why on the first day of creation, God said, let there be light. That was the first thing he created. Why? Because that's the environment that needs to be exist for physical things to be, have sustainable life. Now, what's interesting in the first day of creation, he did not create the sun and the stars that give off light. So where did the light come from? The sun and the stars came on day four. Where did the light come from? Well, this is a big debate because the Bible doesn't answer that question. I hold to the fact that the only other thing than light was who? God. So the light had to come from God. That's my own side where I land on that debate. God generated that light. And Jesus is now saying, I am the light of the world. In a very real sense, light gives life. And so Jesus connects these two. To sustain life, we need light. Have you ever experienced complete darkness? Not like we just experienced, because that's not complete darkness. You're still pretty comfortable. We can find our way around to the exits. They got little lights over the signs. When I used to play Nerf War in this previous church, they had a big empty building, and we'd split the church in half, and we'd go around with these Nerf guns, and we'd shoot each other, and we'd have grenades, and we'd throw each other. It was a great time. Played all night. But we'd shut off all the lights, we'd tape up all the windows with black tape, and so it'd be like as dark as possible in there. Well, I'd often use just the illumination on my watch to see where I'm going at times, because it was so dark, you could see with that. And I experienced something like that too. Has anybody here experienced complete, absolute blackness? No, not blackouts, because there's still like light in the sky. I mean, like no light at all. I had that experience once, and it was very unsettling. My family and I, when I was in sixth grade, we went on vacation, and we went to the Mammoth Caves in Kentucky. And we went into this one tour that took us 300 feet underground in this one cave, and it opened up into this vast cavern, something similar to like this. And what they did there is they had us all get like in a circle, and then they said, okay, could you take out your, well, there was no cell phones in those days when I was in sixth grade. So we'd say, could you make sure there's no lights on your watches or your cameras, because people had cameras. And then they shut off all the lights in the cave. And this, they said, was a complete blackness. There was absolutely no light in that cave. And it was unsettling, because it felt like somebody had just spray-painted my eyeballs or something like that, because my eyes were straining. You could feel them working so hard to just try to grasp something to focus on. But there was nothing. And you could hear people next to you, but you couldn't see anything. It was so unsettling. And then after we all like had that experience, the guide says, okay, and he knew the guy near him, he says, could you just turn on the illumination on your watch? So the guy pushed the button, and all of a sudden, it was like really bright in the room. And it was amazing how the light chased away the darkness, even that small, weak illumination on the watch face. Complete blackness is unsettling. And Jesus is the true light, John says here in verse 9 of chapter 1, describing him, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, speaking of Jesus. The verses right before the 6 through 8 mention a different John known as John the Baptist, who was sent by God to testify, be a witness to the light, Jesus, who was coming, so that all who could believe in Jesus and experience that life that comes with this light, this whole metaphor that is used for Christ. But unfortunately, it also says there that Jesus, when he came to the world, the people of the world did not recognize him, even though he created the world. And even when he came to his own, meaning the Jews did not recognize him, or they did not receive him. And John is mentioning here, in his own words at the very beginning, that Jesus was rejected and crucified. They did not see him as the Messiah, the one that God had sent to save them. But John then describes that not all people rejected him, some did receive him. And in verse 12, John 1:12, it says, yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So all who believe in Jesus then and now and follow him become adopted into God's family. We become children of God. We partake in all that God has in store for his people now and forevermore. in the new age, the new recreated earth that we can read about in the scriptures. John said in chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 46, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Why is much of crime done at night? Because it's easier to get away with it. You're not easily noticed if it's dark out. People don't see you breaking into your neighbor's house if there's no lights out there. They can maybe do it, and nobody will notice until it gets light out. They'll say, oh, they got a broken window. That's why crime is done. It's easy to do evil things under the cover of darkness. That's why if you look at like these horror shows and in any culture, evil is related to dark, it seems. Good is related to light, honesty, integrity, courage, all those things, light, deception, violence, lying, cheating, all darkness. It's like that. The darkness hides the things we don't want discovered, but the light reveals it. There's one way we straighten these chairs out every week because they're not connected to the floor, if you notice. So often during the week, these chairs get all messed around. The cleaning crew comes in, messes them all around. And how do we get the chairs exactly the same way every week? Well, from unbeknown to you, we have hidden marks on the floor and the carpet. Go ahead, look down. Every row has a mark on the carpet of where to put the chair. But you can't see it because you have to have the light to see it. We have a blue flashlight back there, and we have blue light markers that we've used to mark the carpet all over. So we've written all over our carpets. But you just don't know until you take that blue flashlight and you find those little marks, and then you know where to put the chairs. We thankfully have some of our students over here to come in almost every week and straighten it all up before we have service. Yeah. The light takes what was hidden and reveals it, and that's the purpose of Christ too. He reveals the sinfulness in our lives and convicts us of that sin, and then we trust in the light. That is Christ, the true light. And then in verse 14, John clearly states the last statement here, that Jesus is the one and only, that is God in the flesh, saying, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John was an eyewitness of this. He was one, that close disciple. He saw this glory. Jesus was and is the embodiment of God's ideas, His thoughts, His expression, manifested in flesh, in as a man, as a person. God in the flesh, the one and only, the creator of the universe. Imagine that right there in front of you, that person. Now, the disciples didn't realize this when he was there in front of them until he was resurrected from the dead. But if Jesus appeared right now in our midst, for one, that would be pretty awesome. Just, whoop, there he is. That would help us be convinced in one. But to think that this person is the Almighty Creator God. We will see Jesus face to face someday if we are trusting and following Him as Lord. That'll be an awesome day. Jesus revealed to us that God is made Himself known through Jesus in the flesh. Verse 18 declares this, saying, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. So Jesus revealed God to the people then, and He reveals Him to us now by what He said, what He did. Jesus often said, I don't say my own words, right? I only say what the Father tells me to say. Because they are one. He is revealing God in action and also revelation. So that's why God sent His Son Jesus. Because God loves the world so much, He wanted to reveal to the world who He is, once and for all. And also, to make it possible for us to be in relationship with Him for all eternity, by taking care of the sin that deserves punishment, once and for all, through Christ's death on the cross. The sin the punishment for our sin, your and my sin, is simply just being separated from the eternal true light forever and ever. That's why hell is described as a place of darkness. That metaphor continues. According to an old legend, a man became lost in his travels. And he wandered into this quicksand pit, and he started to sink, and he was stuck, and nobody was around. So he's trying to get out, and the legend goes on that Confucius saw this man's predicament. And Confucius said, "It is evident that men should stay out of places such as this." And he kept on walking. And then Buddha showed up next and observed the situation. And then he said, "Let the man's plight be a lesson to the rest of mankind." And then Muhammad showed up and came by and said to the sinking man, "Alas, it is the will of God." And then he left. And when Jesus appeared, he reached out and said, "Let me save you, brother. Take my hand." And he pulled him out. Of course, it's just a story. But the idea is that Christianity is based on what Christ does for us, did for us, wants to do for you. If only you and I will, in a sense, take his hand, respond to him and what he has done. It's not anything we have done. It's all that he has done to save you and me from what our sins deserve, because of the love that he has for all of us, all of mankind. Red and yellow, black and white, they are all precious in his sight, right? That song that we learn if we've grown up in church, that Jesus loves the little children of the world. Every shape and color and size and whatever, Jesus loves all of us. And that's why he died for us, so that we can be with him forever. So the question today is, will we follow Jesus? That's the first question to answer. And if we say yes, then are we following Jesus? Who are you following? How would you answer that question? In the weeks to come, we'll be looking at different stories, different teachings of Christ, what he did, what he said, about who he is, and so that we will be walking in the footsteps of Christ as his followers, as his disciples, so that we can take the next step with knowledge and purpose. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your word again, your written word, so that we can trust in the living word, Jesus. Lord, help us to continue to grow in our hunger and our thirst for Jesus. Develop within us a desire not only to know Christ more, but to live for him more, being a witness and giving testimony to who he is to others around us. Increase our sensitivity to the needs around us as well, Lord, so that we will take advantage of these opportunities to show your love to them. We pray in Jesus' name.